Before we get started here, I'll just tell you that yesterday was a wonderful day, those of you who couldn't make it. And thank you to those of you who prayed. We had, of course, a large scripture sign out, "The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, beholding the evil and the good." Very appropriate for that event, of course, appropriate for any event, but certainly for that event. And we gave out a great many tracts, even though it was hard going, but we kind of hung in there and kept at it, and we got a great many out and had some interesting interactions. One case, not long interactions, but one case, for instance, I talked to a Roman Catholic father of three who felt, of course, like all Catholics, that he would be getting to heaven by his good works, and genuinely a father who cared about his children. But I had a short talk with him, and he did take our heaven or hell tract and promised to read it, and I think sincerely. So it was a very wonderful day. And yes, there was some problems with the state police, but after getting within 1 minute of arrest, things went the other way. So thankfully, we were not hindered in our witness, and there was no moving to another place or anything like that. Now, today is Reformation Sunday. It slipped my mind, but really, it's not such special days that count. It's how we do every Lord's Day and day in and day out throughout the week. But it would have been good, I suppose, to preach a special sermon. I have in the past sometimes. Those who hear this message by another means, who might be looking for a Reformation Day sermon, they could just go back a Sunday or two, was it two, to a Rising Protestant Magisterium. I think that would be a good Reformation Day sermon. There are many today who are deforming the Reformation, and we could think of many, many examples, which we won't go through now, and we have in the past. Plenty of examples to talk about, and there are many who have taken the protest out of Protestant. But as I said, we don't have a sermon for Reformation Sunday. Instead, we're turning back to Exodus chapter 14. We've already read verses 1 through 18. And so we're going to be spending our time on those verses. Having already read them, we'll just proceed. Now, you all well remember how Israel came out of Egypt with, as the scriptures declare, a high hand. God had brought Pharaoh and all of the priests and gods of Egypt down into the very dust. The Lord has been pleased to do this many times over the course of history. And especially and most wonderfully, he has laid waste to the enemies of the New Testament church by the spiritual sword of the gospel wielded by the faithful church, and in fact, gaining some of those enemies for the cause of truth even, certainly making them new creatures, and some have become champions of the truth as it is in Jesus. This is how the power and glory of popery was brought down over time from the time of the Reformation. But of course, the foundation of that great hard-fought victory was laid down earlier, century after century, by faithful Christians in various places of the world, cleaving to the faith once delivered unto the saints. And so it was brought to pass what's written, Revelation 12, verse 11, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." And that scripture verse is continuing to be lived out, in fact, around the world. Also, in chapter 12 of Revelation, we could think of this as we think of some of those little groups of Christians that survived through all the Roman persecution. We could think of this. It was chapter 12, verse 16, "The earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood of persecution, which the dragon cast out of his mouth." In other words, in this wide world, there were always places where God hid away little groups of Christians. Obviously, they were sometimes found, as the Waldenses were, and they suffered persecution, but in their mountain strongholds, they survived. And so, it is the Lord's will that his word overcome all the lies and persecutions of the enemy. But the Israelite nation was not the New Testament church, not the gospel church, not the gospel church. Yet she was the church of God then under a different economy of things and a different covenant. And Israel never, of course, had the fullness of the spiritual light, glory, purity, and power that the faithful church of Christ under the New Testament has and has had and does have. That very night before God brought Israel out of Egypt in bondage, he slew all the firstborn of Egypt. And it was that night that the children of Israel observed the first Passover and put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their dwellings so that the avenging angel of the Lord would pass over them. There are so many different shadows there in that Passover, which of course is done away with. Some evangelical Christians don't seem to be getting that message, but it's done away with as part of the ceremonial law. But there is the lamb slain, the unbroken bones of the lamb. There is the unleavened bread, purging out, of course, the evil. Speaking of sanctification, there is the blood on the doorpost, which we know this stands, of course, for the blood of Christ cleansing the sinner and bringing him into the church of Christ and bringing him out from under the wrath of God and into that kingdom of Christ. And you see the Israelites brought out of Egypt, and Egypt being a type of the world, and into the wilderness as sojourners and traveling toward the promised land of milk and honey, and all the things we see there as far as shadows and types. There are so many things in the Old Testament that are, of course, real and bear immediate meaning and consequence, but they prefigure, shadow things to come, much greater things. As I mentioned, the Israelites went out of Egypt in bondage with a high hand and much rejoicing. They were laden down with jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment given them by the Egyptians, who wanted nothing better to see their former slaves now, the Hebrews, gone. See these people so favored and blessed by the Lord gone from Egypt. So it was quite a time. It was an amazing experience. There was such rejoicing. I would think a euphoria that Israel experienced. And of course, this is typical of the joy and gladness felt by the sinner when he's quickened to life and dressed in the raiment of Christ's righteousness and given the infinitely precious graces of God implanted in his heart. And he comes to the heartfelt realization that he is a child of God. He is free from the condemnation of the law. He is free from the wrath of God. He is free from bondage to sin and guilt. He is free from the deceptions of Satan. He is free from spiritual darkness. He's free from the fear of death, which for the unbeliever is the end of everything upon which he's fixed his hope and happiness. He's made free in Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in his shed blood and righteousness, and him as Savior, whom the Son makes free, shall be free indeed. And it is a glorious freedom. And when was the last time you and I thought on these things and rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory? So, there were the newly freed, rejoicing Israelites with the visible manifestation of God's presence leading them. So what now but a straight and easy path into the land of milk and honey? But it was not the will or wisdom of God that Israel should take the easy way to the promised land. They had much to learn. They had much to experience. They had much to be purged of. And it would all be for the glory of God and for their own good. It was not the will or wisdom of God that his people today should always tread the easy path to glory. That would ruin the church. That would be the ruin of the church. She must needs be tried and reformed and refined from time to time because of backsliding, because of complacency, because of pride, because of worldliness that must be purged out once more. Purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. This is what Paul said to the Corinthians when they had a grievous sin in their midst, and they weren't dealing with it. And he said, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. The church must sometimes be purged out once more, and if necessary by fire, she must needs also fight a good fight of faith for the glory of Christ. Who did say, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's not talking about, oh, in this life we have aches and pains or whatever it might be. Doesn't the world have the same things? That's talking about this hard fight to crucify our flesh. It's talking about following Christ. It's talking about serving him. It's talking about bearing reproach for him, our master. What happened to the cross? What happened to the cross? But verses 1 through 9, let's open up our Bibles to verses 1 through 9. Verses 1 through 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pihath-hiroth, between Migdal and the sea, over against Baal-zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand, but the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pihath-hiroth before Baal-zephon. So rather than lead the children of Israel, the short, fast, easy way to the promised land, the Canaan, the Lord led them into a very straight place. As I understand it, the geographic situation was this. They were shut in by mountains, or at least rough hills as compared to our Rocky Mountains. But they were shut in geographically as well by, I have read, others have said, I don't know if this can be confirmed, but Egyptian frontier outposts on the sides. And they had the Red Sea at their front, and now they had the Egyptian host commanded by a fury-filled Pharaoh and spearheaded by his elite chariot troops coming behind them. And of course, I say, coming behind Israel, the one way of escape being closed off. And he had these chariot troops, elite troops, and then a great number of other troops behind him. And we might compare this to being pursued by Hitler and his elite SS Panzer divisions, followed up by the rest of his well-trained mobile forces. By contrast, what were the Israelites? Untrained, poorly equipped, and they had with them all their women, children, old people, and all their stuff. So the Lord harden Pharaoh's heart to do this. Pharaoh would have wanted to do it, but you might say the Lord gave him the audacity to do it, turned him over to his own lusts and fury. And so Pharaoh, after seeing the glory and power of the Lord in Egypt, went after Israel nevertheless. Why did the Lord do this to his own people Israel? When we say his own people, we mean that nation and race with whom he chose as his peculiar people then, the Old Testament church, but not all who were in Israel were the true spiritual Israel, far from it. But why did Israel come into this place? Why did the Lord take Israel into this perilous and desperate place? There's much to be learned from that, isn't there, with regard to the church today? Well, he brought them there to bring glory to his name before the whole world. Verse 4, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart,
that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Psalm 106, verses 7 and 8, Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. That's Psalm 106. We ought to consider if we don't have some tendencies toward what the Israelites were like, forgetting all of the Lord's wonderful mercies to us and what great things he's done for us. Exodus 18, the verses 9 and 10, and Jethro, of course, Moses' father-in-law, rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. And so he did this to bring glory to his name. And then he did it for the good of his people. You have then back in 13, the verse is 17. And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, Lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. And so it was for the good of his people that he might take them into the promised land and at the same time bring glory to his name, that he might be honored. Now, of course, what happened there at the Red Sea also strengthened then the hearts of the true Israelites among Israel. It strengthened their hearts. The others, it caused them to have a time of rejoicing. I say, once they were across to safety, across the Red Sea, and then, of course, they forgot what God had done for them as soon as they came into another strait place. And this is the way of the false convert, that he always forgets what great things God has done for him. And he ought to know that this is nothing but an earnest of what great things God is willing to do, and that all of the promises of God in Christ are yea and in him, amen. And so the spiritual Israelites, though, those justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, they were greatly strengthened in their hearts for what lay ahead. This was something that would stay with them as they faced other trials and other tribulations and other battles. And no doubt what the Lord did in making his arm bare in the deliverance of his people had a lasting effect on a number of the next generation. And I would just say here, if you're in Christ, if you're a spiritual man or a spiritual woman, are you declaring to your children all the wonderful things the Lord has done for you all of your life, certainly in saving you, bringing you to faith in Christ and regenerating you, but certainly from the moment of your conception, what he's done for you all your life to this very day. The psalmist says, We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generations to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. And are you telling the next generation of what great things the Lord has done in and by and for his faithful church since the time of Christ? You must be interested in these things. You must want to learn about these things and then share them with your children and point out that this is the Lord's doing and it's marvelous in our eyes. Now also, the Lord brought Israel into this straight place for the good of the elect Gentiles then, those whom he would save, such as Rahab. There were just a tiny number that God did save from among the Gentiles at that time. This was according then to God's wisdom and will and decree, that there would be some Gentiles, of course, saved at that time, some such as Rahab. And this was done, this great work at the Red Sea was done for her benefit, to draw her to faith. Joshua 2, the verses 9 through 11, when the spies came to Jericho,
And of course, they went to the house of Rahab, and she ended up hiding them. God took them there. The Israelite spies. But we just pick up with this. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side, Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. And I dare say that the thing that put fear in their heart more than anything else was this incredible supernatural miracle at the Red Sea. And then they went on to defeat Sihon and Og. And this too then just verified in these people's hearts that you can't stand against this people whose God is the Lord, the God of heaven above and in earth beneath. But they didn't believe in him. They felt he was just a God superior to all other gods. But Rahab was justified, not by the fear of the Lord. I say not by the terror of the Lord. She wasn't justified either by hiding the spies. Her hiding of the spies at the risk of her own life was a righteous work which her faith brought forth. Hebrews 11, the verse 31, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. The others had a terror of the Lord, but they didn't believe. Rahab believed. There's no doubt that Rahab was justified by grace alone through faith alone in the coming Christ. There's no doubt that she first, along with her fellow countrymen, experienced the terror of the Lord. That is, the terror of this God who was to them an omnipotent, avenging God, a powerful God, a God above the other gods. But Rahab was being effectually called by the Holy Spirit to faith in the Messiah to come. And the terror she experienced at some point became the fear of the Lord as her righteous judge because of her sins. And that fear birthed repentance. The Holy Spirit worked a saving repentance. And then at some point, I say saving repentance because it was a repentance unto faith. At some point in her interaction with the Hebrew spies, they most certainly shared with her the way of remission of sins and salvation through faith in the coming Messiah. They shared the gospel. There's no other way a sinner is saved, and there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4, the verse 7. The spies shared the gospel with Rahab, and she believed the gospel. We don't have it in the account, but we know it happened. She was justified by faith. Now, the Lord used what he did at the Red Sea to put a fear, a terror in her. She began to experience the terror of the Lord, and then he drew her by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of the Lord drew her, effectually, irresistibly drew her toward grace and work faith in Christ. Now also, what happened at the Red Sea was for the good of his New Testament church, the Lord's New Testament church as well. It's for us. All these things were written aforetime for our learning, as the Scriptures tell us, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Romans 15, the verse 4. And it says particularly and exactly, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And there are other such Scriptures as well, such as in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that remind us that we ought to study these things and learn from these things. And we ought to have comfort in this. And we ought to learn and then have comfort as we obey the word of the Lord and trust in him as we go through trials and tribulations, as we're brought into a straight place. We need to remember to trust in him, as Paul writes in Ephesians 1, verse 11. Also, we have
obtained an inheritance, he says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, both in the salvation of souls, but also in the care of his church. Romans 8, verse 28, of course, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, the faithful among the Israelites, the believers, such as Joshua and Caleb, didn't have that New Testament verse, but they certainly had that truth in their heart. And so they're going through this, they're facing this, and I'm sure they weren't just simply saying, oh, well, it'll all turn out for good. That's not the way it works when we go through trials and tribulations, when we get into a straight place and we have to encourage one another. And some go through some terrible sufferings. And, of course, the church is brought in to these places as well for a reason, for a purpose. It's not to say there isn't any hard going or tough going, or it's not to say there isn't any hard times or wondering at times, but we do know that we can cling to this, that God will work all things for good. But we must turn to him and apply to his grace that he might do great good in our life. And so he did this. God did this at the Red Sea, first bringing his people into this terrible situation for his glory and for the good of our souls too. The Lord leads his people into straight places at times for his glory, for our good. And we end up hemmed in on all sides, it seems, and there's no place to escape. Sometimes it's for chastening. Sometimes it's for edifying, for building up. But Jesus said, these things I have spoken unto you. We have his word. We're supposed to rely on his word and trust in his word, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We're encouraged to remember, for instance, that tribulation worketh patience. That's in Romans chapter 5. James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Doesn't mean that you're going to be just so happy because you're in some kind of strait. Doesn't mean you're going to say, oh, goody, I'm having trouble now. But it's a different kind of joy, that through it all, during the hardest times, you have this assurance of what James says as he goes on, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And so God is building you up in the faith, perhaps chastening, purifying, building you up in the faith. Hebrews 12, verse 11, if it's chastening, we have this. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And so we have to submit to that chastening without doing as the unfaithful Israelites do, in which we'll look at in just a minute. And we have this promise in 1 Corinthians 3, 21 through 23, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, done for your good, your spiritual good, even though sometimes it's something painful and hard, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's and Christ is God's. I've talked about that passage many times. It's very encouraging how God has given us faithful ministers. And then, of course, it goes on, and I've explained it, but all of these are for our spiritual good. And sometimes, of course, we see through a glass darkly. It's hard to understand what the Lord is doing. We cannot understand it at the time. All we can do is be patient and pray and seek to be obedient and then wait on the Lord. Now, there were two responses from the people of Israel when they came into this strait place. Let's read verses 10 through 12. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Sore afraid there means afraid to the point of being terrified. In a situation like that, I would think any of us, even the most spiritual among us, would have some real concerns, to say the least. But this is, it speaks of being terrified, of just having just this fear to the point of just losing control of your senses. And it's plain that the greater number of the Israelites, along with the mixed multitude which had gone out with them, were the ones who were sore afraid. And instead of crying out to the Lord, they immediately and bitterly attacked Moses, whom the Lord had sent to lead them out of Egypt, and whom was their mediator with God. It was a faithful minister of God leading them out of Egypt, but it wasn't working out for them, they felt. And so they attacked him. And in that, they were attacking God by attacking his faithful minister. They attacked Moses with the most bitter of language. They accused him of leading them out of Egypt to a violent death at the hands of Pharaoh. This was their first reaction. They have to lash out at somebody. Instead of falling on their faces before the Lord and crying out to him as children, cry out to their father. No, they couldn't see any way out. It was a terrible situation, but the same God that led them out of Egypt with a high hand was still their God. He was still present. Why did they not fall on their faces and cry out to him? Because they weren't true Israelites. Instead, they just wished they had been left in slavery, because then they had a life after a fashion. Now they were convinced we're all going to be killed in the most violent of ways. That's it. It's over. We're all dead. Which again, the false convert, it's over. The power of the Lord is clean gone. He might have done some wonderful things in the past, but it'll never happen again. Get used to it. It's the new reality. Well, then I say to you, there must be a new God, which there most certainly is not. These were not the spiritual children of the Lord. They were not of spiritual Israel, only of national Israel. And they reacted in their extreme peril as natural men are wont to do. They were sunny day Christians, so to speak. They had the blood on the doorposts of their homes by the hands of men, but they didn't have the blood of Christ applied to their hearts by grace through faith. Now, when things were going along just fine, they rejoiced and they were happy. You see this over and over, too, after the situation at the Red Sea. But you see, the heat of trial brings out the dross from the silver, separates it. There's some silver and there's some dross. You see it now. The winds of adversity separate the wheat from the chaff. When times get rough, the unbelievers among Israel immediately began to despair and bitterly complain and lash out. Their eyes were on the Egyptians, not on the Lord and his promises. That's Psalm 106, verse 7. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. It's very provoking of God when we forget all his mercies for us all our lives. It's not provoking of God to cry out to him. It's not provoking of God to confess as his child. You are nevertheless right now somewhat of a confused child and not knowing maybe exactly how this is supposed to turn out or why this is happening, but you trust in him and you cry out to him. Now, there were other Israelites, certainly among them, the likes of Joshua and Aaron and Caleb and certain godly women, who the text tells us cried out unto the Lord. Now, someone who hears this will say, no, this was one and the same people, can't you tell? Those that cried unto the Lord and those who attacked Moses, it was the same people, but I disagree. The phrase cried out unto the Lord describes a believing spiritual people whose first reaction was to pray, even to fervently cry out, even joining together to cry unto the Lord from sincere believing hearts, and his children cry out to their loving Father for protection and deliverance. Now it's very obvious. This happened all at once. There's Pharaoh. Here he comes. He's been sighted. And there are two reactions. There's a crying out to the Lord by the faithful, and there is this other reaction we've described from the unfaithful. It's not reason to think that the unfaithful attack Moses as they did, and in that attack God, and yet we're crying out to the Lord as well. There is no doubt this faithful remnant felt their danger and their need. There is no doubt they could not but see there was no natural way of escape from the extreme peril they were in. Men, women, and children, they saw it. There is no way out of here except God deliver us, except God make bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. Now, the other Israelites, they milled around. Must have been quite a tumult. No doubt some were wildly proposing all manner of ways to escape the wrath of Pharaoh. Perhaps they ought to throw themselves on his mercy. Or there might have been others who shouted out other far-fetched, doomed-to-fail schemes. We should head for the hills. That's what we should do. We should rally together and fight. There's nothing wrong with fighting at the right time, even against great odds, but that's not what was called for here. God's presence was manifested. What was called for was to throw yourself on your face and cry out to him. Even if there is a time to fight, one ought first to cry out to God and make certain that it is that time. I say if it's a time to defend the weak and the innocent, and that time has happened at times. But not now. It was obvious not now. And so instead of turning to God, they had all sorts of ideas. I doubt if anyone thought that the Lord would make a dry highway through the Red Sea or destroy the Egyptians, anyone among the unbelievers. What do we see today? The church is coming increasingly into a straight place, and increasingly evangelicals are looking to all manner of deliverance by the wisdom of men. But to return to the old paths, not just in doctrine but in practice, that's just scorned. Practice right reverent worship. Preach from the faithful word of God rather than corrupt versions. Obey what the scriptures teach concerning separation. You're going to make us so small that way. You're going to hinder us reaching other people that way. Obey the fourth commandment? Oh, that's old-fashioned. I don't know. That's something that people just don't go for anymore. And as for the defeat of those forces of spiritual darkness gathering about us, to rely on the strong arm of the Lord by the gospel, actually taking the gospel out into the world. Here's a novel idea. You take the gospel out into the world and you preach and share and proclaim the gospel of repentance and faith in Jesus. No, that's just scorned. That's like saying, well, the Red Sea might part and we can just walk right through it. And yes, the Red Sea might part. It did for the Israelites. And then they believed it after they saw it happen. We have to see a great awakening in this country before we'll believe that the gospel is still the strong arm of the Lord made bare, that the gospel is the answer to pushing back this darkness. Now, no doubt among the Israelites there was plenty of wailing and screaming and shouting going on, in addition to the vicious and bitter accusations against Moses, and in that against God who had sent Moses and worked great miracles in Egypt by him. But as all of this was going on, what were the faithful doing? What were they doing during this trial of faith? They were crying out to our good God, to our prayer-hearing, covenant-keeping God, who diligently cares for all his children. 1 Peter 5, the verse 7, casting all of your cares upon him, for he careth for you. Philippians 4, the verses 6 and 7, be careful for nothing. In other words, don't be all filled up with care and start acting like the Israelites. But yes, we have concerns. Yes, we have care. But don't let all that fill you up and then begin to do as these people did and just despair, grow bitter, morose, dark. No, no. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, Let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And Jude says, but ye, beloved, building up yourself on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. If we're going to build up ourselves in the faith, we have to pray in the Holy Ghost. We have a prayer-hearing, covenant-keeping God, don't we? And he has said, and it shall come to pass of his beloved people, that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Isaiah 65, verse 24. Now next, in verses 13 and 14, we hear the word of the Lord declared by Moses to the people. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. The first thing Moses urges is this, fear ye not. There are any number of sermons in this exhortation by Moses, this command by Moses, but we won't do even one full sermon out of any of them. I just want to mention some things. The first thing, as they're faced with this great trial, this great tribulation, this strait that they're in, he says, fear ye not. Fear ye not. It was the Lord who had fought for them against their Egyptian oppressors and brought them out of Egypt. It wasn't as if they were to do nothing, but they were to fear not. It was the Lord who had led them to this place where they now were. If they believed the one true, omnipotent, eternal God was their God, then why were they giving in to abject, unreasoning terror, as if God would no longer be their God, as if God had changed? It was understandable that the faithful would cry out to the Lord, but it was unacceptable that the unfaithful were doing what they were doing. It was not only understandable the faithful would cry out to the Lord, but it was right. Isaiah 44, the verse 8, fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. And the psalmist says, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Psalm 56, the verse 3. Our Lord said, fear ye not, therefore, ye are more value than many sparrows. And you know the teaching there. And the psalmist says in 103, the verse 13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Proverbs 18, the verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. What does that mean, the name of the Lord? What is it to run into that strong tower? The name of the Lord comprehends all of his glory, all of his might, all of his wisdom, all of his love, all of his mercy. It comprehends all that defines God as God. And so we rest and trust in this. That's how we run into that strong tower. The second thing Moses says is stand still. He says this with regard to their being so roiled up on the point of hysterical fear, milling around, raging against Moses, no doubt desperately trying to come up with some deliverance based on man's so-called wisdom. He said, stand still. This is a call to calm trust in the Lord, to quiet themselves, to seek the Lord, to rest in him. His promises, his might, his love, his faithfulness, his wisdom, and wait on him. It's not that they're to do nothing, but they're to seek what they're supposed to do. Wait on him, ask him to act on their behalf. And then they were to obey him as he acted and delivered them. They ought to do this rather than giving themselves over to either despair or panic or reliance on the so-called wisdom of man and all sorts of devices of man. Stand still. So stop all this panic. Stop all this noise. Stop all this bitter complaining. Stop all this verbal attacking of the faithful among you and who are leading you. Stop looking everywhere but to the Lord for deliverance. Stop causing your brethren to be discouraged. And stop discouraging yourself by not seeking the Lord. Look to the Lord. Quiet your minds and spirits. Seek the Lord as to what it is he would have you do. Ask him to act on your behalf, to take care of you. Look to him as your father. Abandon all the wisdom of man and obey his word, even if it stands utterly opposed to the schemes and devices of natural men, and it always does. Isaiah 26, verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Stayed on the Lord, stayed on him, stayed on his love if you're in Christ. Stayed on Christ himself, who loved you enough to die for you, to humble himself, to come from glory and be humiliated here on this earth day after day after day and suffer such humiliation, such suffering. Put himself under his own law to keep it for you. Put himself on the cross to be punished by God for you, to suffer his full wrath, to bear all of your sins and mine, to make a full satisfaction for all that was against us. Yes, keep your mind on the Lord. He will not abandon you. There is a wisdom in what is happening. Seek him as to what you ought to do. Lamentations 3, verse 26, it's good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Quiet yourself. Stand still. That's what it means. Stop all this speculating. Stop all of this bitter complaining. Stop all of this. Stop it. Look to the Lord. Pray. Cry out to him. Don't try to write the end of what's going to happen. There are probably some there that said, it's over. It's done. We're all wiped out. Wait and see. It'll happen. It didn't happen. The Red Sea opened and they went across. Isaiah 30, verse 15, for thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. Resting in him, returning to him, returning to his word, returning to obedience and trust, resting in Christ shall ye be saved, and quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. And ye would not. Isaiah 32, verse 2, and a man, foretelling the coming Christ, shall be as a hiding place from the wind. The winds of tribulation and trial and even persecution. And a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And so he has been, even to our brethren, in their greatest sufferings and trial. Stand still. And then, as Moses promised they would, going on, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians, whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord did fight for them. But he didn't destroy the Egyptians right there, did he? No, he didn't. But he did fight for them. Zechariah 4, verse 6, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, that is, the might of men, nor by power of men, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, the faithful have prayed, and Moses has rebuked and quieted the Israelites, as well as exhorting all present with the promise of God. Now, going on in verse 15, and the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. The Lord wasn't rebuking Moses for praying, but it was now time to move from prayer to practice. There was something they were to do as God took up their part. There was something they were to do. They were to move from prayer to practice, from seeking to action, from standing still to moving forward in faith. And the time had come for the children of Israel move forward in faith. It was essential and it was right that Moses had prayed, and so had the faithful remnant. It was essential and right to not only seek the Lord, but to rest themselves in his mercy, love, and power, to quiet themselves and seek him, seek his wisdom and will and deliverance. But now it was time to go forward in faith, right toward the Red Sea. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We find the way forward in the Word of God. It may utterly defy the wisdom of men. It may utterly defy our natural senses. It may utterly defy all of the brilliant schemes of supposedly brilliant ministers. But we find it here.
We quiet ourselves, we look in the Word of God, and then go forward in the way that God has marked out. He said, go forward in faith, right toward the Red Sea, which was impossible for them to go across unless God would make it passable. And that's what he did. God is not in the least unable to make the impossible reality. He does it every time he saves a lost sinner. It's impossible that such a man, such a woman, would ever turn into a new creature, would ever be regenerated and saved and a child of God, loving him and loving their neighbor. God makes it possible. God does this. And this is a greater, more powerful act than the parting of the Red Sea. And so that's what he did. He made it passable. We'll read just verses 16 and, well, let's go through 18. But lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry land through the midst of the sea, and I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. The rest of the chapter, of course, has the account of what happened, which you know very well what happened. And this is what God often does. This is what the Lord often does. His people are in this strait. He's accomplishing so much by having them there. And when he acts with great power. He makes his arm bare. And the whole world sees it. And his church sees it. And the unsaved in his church see it. And he's magnified and honored and he's glorified. And when the times are so dark, then when he acts, the light is so bright. And when the church is so powerless, when he acts, they become so filled with effectual power and it's obvious that it's his. And when men's hearts seem so hard and he gives them new hearts, it's so clear that this is the Lord and it's marvelous in our eyes. And so we're to wait on him. We're to wait on him and trust in him. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. And we ought to remember this, whether it's thinking of ourselves as we come into strait places, or trials or tribulations, or we think of the church itself, will not be consumed by them, will not be overflowed by all the different trials and tribulations that we face. God will make a way through it. God will part the Red Sea. God did part the Red Sea. And what do we see in Psalm 106, verse 12? Then believed they his words, they sang his praise. How many times has the Lord brought you through a strait place or me? And we sing his praise, and we ought to. They sang the song of Moses, didn't they? It's in the next chapter, after they see their enemies lying dead on the shore, and God has brought them through the Red Sea. It's a picture of us going through life. If you think that it's ever going to be a situation where, you know, it's Primrose Lane, and there aren't trials and tribulations, that we're going to go through life and we don't see on each side of us all sorts of danger. We don't see death here and tyranny over here and all sorts of things that could put fear in our hearts. Well, you're not living in the real world. But God will bring us through. These things won't overflow us if we would just trust in him. And so they sang his praise. What happened then? Are we going to be like this? God has already brought us through so much. They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel. They abandoned his word. They abandoned the word of the Lord. They abandoned his wisdom. They abandoned his promises. They forgot all he had done for them. And they were right back to complaining and murmuring and not trusting and rebelling, dishonoring him, and causing great harm to themselves and to their own children. It's God help us not to forget his works. If we're in Christ, are we in Christ? If so, remember what Paul said. Ye are our epistle, he said, as an apostle preaching, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. We're epistles of Christ in that with our children, out in the world, among others, we're new creatures to show forth that these words in the gospel, these words that are written in the New Testament, this is the word of the Lord, and there's power when it's effectually applied to our hearts. There's a work done. There's a fruit produced. There's a glory. There's a wonderful, wonderful glory that shows forth in the regenerated man, the regenerated woman, and it honors the Lord. It honors the Lord. It shows forth a work that's greater than the parting of the Red Sea. We ought to make sure that we show forth that work to our children, even to the world.